As you take a seat, make sure that you pull out your Bibles and open them up to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You also want your outlines that say Gospel Slaves, curious title across the top of them. We will be talking a little bit more about that this morning. Gospel Slaves, have that maybe in one hand. I want to say, by the way, congratulations to Will and Michelle Kramer. They are pregnant. You might have seen them between services. Very excited for them. Will and Michelle are due in April, right in the heart of tax season, and Will does taxes, so they're very terrified. Make sure that you say congratulations to them. And then I saw Jefferson. Where's Jefferson and Mandy? Where are they? Right there. They just got married. Congratulations. Woo! Marvelous. Marvelous to have you guys with us again this morning. Congratulations on your wedding, and look just beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful, you guys. That's really wonderful. So good having you guys back here with us. You know, I got a lot of response to my sermon from last week. The last couple of weeks, I've gotten a lot of response. There seems to be a smidge of hostility amongst you about some of the things that I had that I shared and had to say. I just want you to know that I have been purposely trying to leave our sermons with questions, asking good questions, but not providing the answer. And I know that's undoing to a couple of you because it's like, why are you asking us these questions? Chris, it seems like you're implying that you do not think that children are a good idea, or that you don't love children. I love children. I love my kids. And I think that we used to live in a world where the church was dependent on for answers. You went to church and that's what you got. You got good answers to life questions. And we now live in a world that is not interested in the answers that the church provides, but rather is interested in the questions that this life gives to us and the questions that are significant, because they, through those questions, we work out more than just the answer to one thing. We work out the answer to a lot of different things. And so these questions that we ask are a profound manner to approach your friends with, to approach the world with, to approach everyone around you with, each other with. These questions are the kinds of questions that I believe our world is morphing into. We are moving away from being all about the answers. And when we can ask the right questions, and then we can really think it through in a manner that is reflective of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this provides our families, us as individuals, our families, our churches, and right on out to the whole world, it provides us with a context for being able to actively engage those that are around us. And so I want to encourage you. I just want you to know it delights the heart of the pastor when you are interacting and engaging, when you don't just walk out of here and go, yeah, whatever, McDonald's, let's go. I've got my mind on a Big Mac. When I hear about the conversations and the way you guys are interacting about it and the way that you're wrestling about it, but I just want you to know that I hope that the reason that we have our children is for the sake of the gospel. Right, that's what we've been studying from chapter 5, verse 22, all the way to chapter 6 this morning, verse 9. We've been studying the household code, where it starts with husbands and wives, and then it goes on to parents and children, and then it goes on to now slaves and masters. Oh, this is weird. That's a turn. Didn't expect that to come in the household code. Let's take a look at it before I head into the outline. I'm going to start in chapter 6 this morning, verse 1. Just to give us a tone of the household code, it actually starts back in chapter 5, verse 22. But we've spent a lot of weeks reading that, and so I'm just going to start in chapter 6, right in the middle of it, in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants. Now, in some of your versions, it's going to say slaves. I'll get back to that. But the two words are very similar, and I'll explain it later. But bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave, a bondservant, or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Isn't that confusing? Slaves and masters, God has no partiality. It doesn't even compute. It doesn't even make sense in our world. In fact, this is that familiar household code that I talked about. Wives, husbands, children, parents, now slaves and masters. Paul instructs the Ephesian church regarding the relationship that existed in the household between slaves and their masters. Because the words that Paul uses can cause distractions for the modern reader. Because the word slave in Scripture does not mean what the word slave means in European and American culture, from the 17th to 19th century slavery culture that exists in this country. Those two things are different, even though the word is the same. But because of this, it can cause distraction. And so in 2011, the ESV, the English Standard Version that I read from, went through an update. And one of the things that they do is they try to bring clarity to words that are a little bit obscure because of the ancient nature of Scripture and the modern-day reader. And the word slave communicates something entirely different than what is meant. And so they changed the word slave and updated or refreshed it to the word bondservant, a servant who's under responsibility, under bond to the one that he serves. It largely means exactly the same thing. It's a synonymous word. But don't miss that underneath that word bondservant, which a lot of you have if you've purchased an ESV Bible since 2011, you'll have the word bondservant in your version. Don't miss, though, that the word that underlies that is slaves. It's significant because most of us in this room, in fact, I would pray that all of us in this room would say that slavery is wrong, that it is sinful, that it is evil, and it's representative of a sinful and fallen humanity, that it is not representative of God. I'll explain what I mean by that in a little bit. But I would hope that we would all agree with that. And so this is very easy to look at and go, oh, slaves and masters, that was cultural. We're just going to dismiss that. But realize that if you easily dismiss it on those grounds, shouldn't you back up a few verses in the household code and also say, children, you no longer have to submit to your parents? I mean, if you can dismiss one part of the household code, I'm looking at my daughter. If you can dismiss one part of the household code, you can dismiss the other, correct? Wives, you don't need to submit to your husbands. Husbands, you don't need to submit to Christ. If we are dismissive of one part of the household code, why would we not be dismissive of the whole thing? By the way, I am articulating what many people think, that these verses were for an age 2,000 years ago. They have no application or purpose or real meaning for us. When we walk away from them, all it means is that Jesus is at the middle of it. And I would throw out to you, that's not the case at all. But you will see Facebook posts. You will see, I mean, on whatever your social media is, you will see posts that will talk about Christianity supports slavery. Christianity supports polygamy. Christianity supports this, that, and the other. And you see all these crazy posts. We're coming into the crazy post season, by the way, right? It's Thanksgiving to, well, actually, I suppose now in America, it's Halloween, all the way to, all the way to Christmas. And so we start getting all the crazy posts. All the posts about Christianity and the Crusades and how Christianity's like reappropriated a whole bunch of evil, you know, earth worshiping kind of festivals, and we actually are worshiping the devil and all this kind of thing. You get these little Facebook posts. I try to write my friends and tell them that is the silliest thing I've ever read in my life. But no matter what you respond to, this is one of those issues, right? Slaves and masters. If you look back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 21, there's actually instructions given on how masters are to treat their slaves. There's actually instruction given on fathers selling their daughters into slavery. What? Wait a minute. I haven't read that part. That's bizarre. Let's try to grab hold of these things and find out what they're talking about. Because I believe that the way that we approach Scripture and the way that we even approach our friends who post crazy things online, I'm not encouraging you to respond. I'm just encouraging you to maybe use these things as a platform for opening up good conversation. It's not always about the answers. A lot of times, it's about the questions. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is at work? Almost all of you would say yes. Then when you ask a question, trust the Holy Spirit. Trust Him. If I ask you a question and I don't give you an answer, I trust the Holy Spirit. I trust the Holy Spirit's going to be at work amongst us. You can trust that too, with your friends, with your children, with your parents, with your wives, with your wife, husband. Sorry, got to go singular. All of a sudden, I was plural. Ah. By the way, I think, I didn't even say this in the first service, but you see in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It's got that possessive your. Apparently, you can provoke other people's children to anger. Okay, I just wanted you to know that. It's very specific, and so if you want to bug other kids, feel free. No, just playing. Just something that occurred to me. We need to address these things, but I don't want you to miss the radical counterculture center of what these passages are about. Letter B, for each aspect of the Christian household, whether it's marriage, parenting, or what I will show you later is the economics, just the financial function of a family. The central reason to do the will of God, as it says in verses 6 and 7, is a whole life submission. That's where this comes from, chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. A whole life submission to Jesus Christ and to the timeless purposes of Jesus Christ, which are the gospel. The story that exists from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, the grand, wondrous story of redemption, the story of the gospel. Do not miss this next line. It is probably the central capstone of this entire section. In Christian households, the gospel is revealed when it is lived out in sacrificial community. Sacrificial community. We like to say that what we do with each other is love one another. What does that mean, though, in the real world? If we were being honest, we're really being honest about what it requires in our homes and in our lives, we would say it requires sacrifice and it requires submission. It's exactly what this passage says. Do you want to know what loving Jesus is? It's sacrifice and submission. Do you want to know what loving your spouse is? It's sacrifice and submission. Do you want to know what loving your children or children loving their parents? It's sacrifice and submission. Do you want to know what it means to function economically in your life? It's sacrifice and submission. Each relationship that we have. Because of Jesus and the purposes of the gospel are rooted in sacrifice and submission. This is the way God has designed your Christian household to reveal the gospel to the world. It's God's design. It may not occur to you as an instinct. You might feel like, no, I'm going to leave my family behind. I'm going to go share the gospel in a different way. I'm going to go to a faraway place, and we'll share the gospel there. I'm telling you that in the culture that we live in, the most profound way that God has designed the home as it is located in the purposes of the church, the way that He's designed your household is to reveal the gospel in the way that you sacrifice and submit one to another. It reveals Jesus to the world. But these words are provocative. Slaves, obey your masters. I usually study, a normal sermon takes me about 15 to 18 hours to prepare for, give or take a couple of hours. The last two sermons have taken well over 25 because of the amount of reading that I've done. I've spent a tremendous amount of time preparing for this morning. It's a very emotional, to be honest with you, a very emotional issue for me. The husband-wife relationship is crucial. The relationship that children and parents have is just so huge. So many of us carry injury from our relationship with our parents. And when I arrive at slaves and masters, I don't want to glaze over the word. Because we live in a culture in America that is deeply scarred by a misunderstanding of these verses and others that are like them. The relationship between slave and master was a foundational economic aspect of the ancient Near East. Now that's A&E. Ancient Near East is the Old Testament. That's what we're referring to, the ancient Near East. And then the New Testament is the Roman Empire. So those were the way that you refer to them outside of the Bible. The ancient Near East, and the Bible's part of that, and the Roman Empire, and the New Testament is part of that. And so in the ancient Near East and in the Roman Empire, the slave and master relationship was a foundation for the economic aspects of society. The primary concern of this section, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, is focused on behavior within the typical economic relationships, which were experiencing a great deal of confusion during the time of the earliest church. Because they would walk into church, and let's just say, I walk into church, and I'm sitting in this seat, and there's Henry sitting right behind me, and Henry is my master outside of this room, and I am him, and I'm his slave. I'm indebted to Henry because I have so much debt to Henry that I actually exclusively am working off my debt with him, and I had to sell myself and the whole of my to who he is so that everything that I produce belongs to him. That's how indebted I am in this relationship. But then we walk into the church, and what does it say? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. Suddenly, we're on equal ground. Suddenly, we are the same. Suddenly, I can stand up and I could be an elder at my church and my master might not be. Weird. This whole Christianity thing's flipping everybody upside down. It's providing freedom. It says there's no partiality with God, that we are designed for freedom. Do not submit to a yoke of slavery, but be free in Jesus Christ. And what are slaves doing? Woohoo! I have to listen to anybody. You have to forgive me of my debt. That kind of thing. And so Paul steps in and he says, hey, I'm not talking about the economic relationships. It certainly has an impact on that, and he'll speak to that in other parts. But this relationship that exists, slave and master, slaves, you need to serve your masters in a way that communicates Christ. And masters, you need to treat and oversee and shepherd your slaves in a way that is Christ-like as well. We would apply it modern day to our normal employment situation. Now, I could joke around and talk about how some of you feel like a slave to your job and how you work for the man and all this other stuff. But suffice it to say, it's a similar relationship. Many of us sometimes even feel trapped in that relationship. When we commit to more money, you know, I just recently bought a new cell phone for the first time in a couple of years. Well, now I'm tied to that cr- crazy AT&T for another couple of years, and like I'm indebted to them, and, you know, this kind of thing. So I got to work. I got to make money. I got to be able to provide for not only what I am doing, but what Melinda's doing, and what Jesslyn is doing, and what Michaela's doing. I mean, I got all kinds of things that I'm providing for. So much so that Melinda also works. I mean, the job thing can feel very much like this passage, but know that it comes out of a place that is concerned about economics and is simply making an observation of the way that that worked in that culture. 100 years from now, who knows what they'll think about our working relationships with each other. We could all be working at home off of a computer that's probably implanted in our heads by that time. And you know what I mean? Things change, and it's easy to pick on generations from before. When you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, know this. The slavery that is being spoken of in Scripture is completely different than the slavery that would jump into your head because of the American and European context. So let's back up. I want to talk about slavery because I think it's something all of us should be able to relate to. From the moment mankind sinned against God in Genesis, woman took the fruit, gave it to her husband, they both eat, they find out they're naked, they sew fig leaves to hide their privates, and all of a sudden, mankind is steeped in sin, blaming each other, everything goes straight down the tubes. The Bible says that at that moment, mankind entered into slavery. What do I mean by that? Well, here it is. It's in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? You're either slaves of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, and that means literally it means the parts of your body. At one time you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present the members of your body, the product of who you are, the stuff of what you do, as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification or purity or holiness. The spiritual state of every single person in this room at one time before Christ is slavery. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you've never responded to the grace of God, the Bible says that you are definitely, without question, in slavery. Whether you know it or not, you are in slavery to sin. Sin owns you. You're either owned by sin or you're owned by God. There is no other territory. The spiritual slavery of mankind is reflected in the physical slavery of human relationships. I don't know if you've caught this clearly, but one of the truths, and it's one of the realities that we'll speak more to when we talk about spiritual warfare in a couple weeks, but one of the truths of Scripture is that what is going on in the physical world, that it is reflective of the spiritual world, that Christians, having the Holy Spirit within our souls, we think differently. We don't think just physically. We think in terms of how are we to reflect what the kingdom of God spiritually looks like? How do we reflect that in the physical world? Here's a great example of how sin destroys humanity, and it is reflected in the physical world in a very negative manner. Spiritual slavery produces physical slavery in human relationships. But know that it has never been meant to be the natural relationship between human beings. Human beings were never meant to enslave one another. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. It is within the character of God that slavery was not the design. And when it does speak of slavery, because earlier in the same chapter it talks about slavery. He talks about dads selling their daughters into slavery. But if you'll read the context, you'll see it's actually talking about marriage, but it's talking about it in a way that was appropriate 4,000 years ago. So it's a little obtuse to us. It's a little hard to track with. But if you read the passage, you get the gist. I think anybody in the room can just read the overall context, and we can quickly remove ourselves from having to think in terms of, yeah, God's supporting something that is sinful. No, God is working out righteousness in a world that is sinful. He's doing that all the time. Can you imagine if God just said, you know, here's all the right things to do, go ahead and do them. We would be still bound by the Old Testament law. We would be a mess. We'd be destroyed by such things. It would actually ruin. It would become ruinous to us. Our only hope is that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is able to walk with God and obey God, and by relationship with Him, we become righteous. It's His righteousness that carries us, not our own. When we look at the Bible, we are seeing a God that is engaging a world that is steeped in sin, and He works through those sinful relationships to bring out the glory of God. And there is no greater miracle in Scripture than God takes those things that are broken and that are meant for destruction, and He heals them, and He makes them whole, and He sets them aside for righteousness. This is the great story of the gospel. This is the great story of redemption. Do not be distracted when you read Scripture and you realize, oh, God's working through the systems of mankind. He's prescribing things to do in a system that is broken. But see where God brings people. That's important here because mankind has enslaved his fellow man since the earliest of recorded history. Letter B of number 2, the slavery represented in the Bible is almost always different. I've mentioned that from the 17th and 19th century European and American slavery, and it remains radically different than modern day slavery. Like I said, I've been doing a lot of study, and I have just been blown away. I've been blown away by two things in the past several weeks. One is the modern day slave trade. It is horrifying. I can't even talk about it in this company. It's that disgusting and offensive. It is not even appropriate for me to explain it. Suffice it to say that there are hundreds of thousands of slaves right now all around the world who are hopeless. And it is heartbreaking what they are being forced to do. That was one. The slavery that we look at today is not the slavery that's being, that's like a worker manager relationship that it's speaking to in Ephesians chapter 6. It's not condoning the sex slave trade, the slave trade for workers that exists. I read an article this last week about a couple of teachers noticed that when they were standing out at the curb as the kids were being brought to school, and they noticed that there was this disheveled Hispanic woman that was shuttling off these two obviously not related white kids. And the white kids would get out, and they're all, you know, looking great. And she just looked a little bit rattled, disheveled, and that kind of thing. And they talked to her and suspected that she was in a relationship that was that had trapped her. And sure enough, that family, normal family, middle-class family, had imported her from El Salvador, and they were keeping her in a closet inside of their house. And she was the nanny for these children so that the parents could work, getting paid nothing, being fed little, and not being taken care of. These evils exist in our world, and they are sinful, and they are wrong, and we need to call them out as such, and we need to work hard to redeem these things in the name of Jesus. The second thing that was just tremendously offensive to me was that, and I'll talk about it in a second, but it was that Christians use the very verses that we're speaking of this morning to justify the slavery that existed in this country. And it wasn't just a few. There were hundreds of Christian leaders and pastors who spiritually gave direction, especially to the southern states that seceded before the Civil War occurred, especially to those states. And it's an evil, evil thing to say that God would condone the kind of slavery that this country has experienced. I'll speak to it in just a second, but I want to point out to you that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are part of a heritage that goes all the way back to the very beginning. You are part of the people of God. That means the history of Israel, that's your spiritual, those are your spiritual grandparents back there. When you read Genesis, you're not just reading about some random Jew, you know, or pre-Jew people that are just, you know, out there running around in the desert, can't, you know, Moses, just need a GPS. Nothing like that. You're actually reading about your spiritual heritage. And so I want to point out to you that unlike any other nation in history, the Israel nation does not come out of great conquering of other nations. Their identity was what? They became a great people and they were enslaved. Israel's history is of a nation freed. Not freed in some random manner, but freed by the mighty hand of God. It is repeated over and over and over again, summarized in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a great summary of the first four books of the Old Testament. You should read it sometime. It says in Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." That mighty hand and outstretched arm is a metaphor in the Bible for just the wonder and the power and the redeeming quality of God. It's repeated again and again and again. The Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And then look at that last line. This won't make any sense in our culture. "Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." What? What is the connection there? I found this connection when I was talking to our president, John Stumbo, when he was out here in May. I found this connection when I was telling him, I'm struggling with this whole sabbatical thing that I'm doing. And so we talked about it a little bit, and I'll talk about it more at the vision meeting, but I said, I feel like... you know, if I'm not there for 6 months, it just kind of feels like being kind of set on the shelf. And he looks at me. If you remember Dr. Stumbo, he's got that gravelly voice, you know. Sounds like rocks are rolling around his throat. He goes, "Well, that's what it should feel like. Isn't that what Sabbath means? That we get put on the shelf every single week to be reminded? It's not about us. It's about God who's freed you from slavery and released you and made you a people all his own." See, the purpose of Sabbath, the purpose of rest, the purpose of restoration at its most profound level is to be reminded of who God is, which will clarify how important you and I are. God brings freedom to slavery. And he shows us that in the physical world, which is reflective of the spiritual world. He shows us that in our heritage through the life of Israel. And now, for us, in the life of the church. Israel is unique in this way, but don't miss that one of the central paradigms One of the central meanings of salvation in Scripture is that of the slave being freed. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This actively leads us to extending freedom, equality, and impartiality to everyone that is around us. Look at Galatians 5:13 to 15 up on the screen. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, and they call it one word because they mean it's one command. Here it is, one command fulfilling everything. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What that means is we consider ourselves connected. We are in community with each other. So when I love my neighbor, I am actually participating in loving myself because there is a oneness, there is a community that exists between us. It's not love yourself because you're an egotistical, narcissistic weirdo. That'd be very easy to read it and just go, that's kind of weird. I'm supposed to love myself? Like, what if I don't feel like loving myself? Could I abuse other people? No! What it means is we're all interconnected to one another. When it says that a husband is loving his own body when he loves his wife, it means they're connected. They're one flesh. So as he loves her, he's loving himself. He's loving the oneness, the unity, the freedom that exists in the midst of this. Love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5:14. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We are called to love and to freedom and to use that love and freedom in ways that extend it to others. But, you know, the Bible has no direct statement. I mean, I read you probably the closest one in Exodus 21, but it has no clear statement that just says, hey, slavery is bad and wrong and you should stop that. God seems to be less concerned about politics and the Democrats and the Republicans and all of the things of the systems of this world. He seems far less concerned about it than we are. He seems far less concerned about the current economic system than we are. God is concerned with spiritual slavery that leads to physical slavery, and he's concerned about spiritual freedom, which leads to physical freedom. That's what God's concerned about. And he'll work through any system mankind can come up with to express freedom, and to express redemption, and to express the gospel. But because there's no overt abolitionist statement, there's also no statement clearly on polygamy. But I do not recommend that. You know, there's certain things that the Bible, like we can kind of look at it and go, yeah, I couldn't possibly support that. But unfortunately, during the 17th to 19th centuries, significant and influential Christians, James Henley Thornwell, Robert Dabney, men that are respected historically and that have written tremendous things on theology, things that I have studied and that I agree with, also came out in support of the American slave trade. This resulted in atrocities that are not unlike the atrocities that we see in the modern day. They are disgusting, they are horrid, and I cannot wrap my head around how one man could treat another man or a woman in such a self-serving way. It does not even compute with my soul. I am broken by the slave trade. This is horrible, atrocious stuff. Those Christian men wrote papers on why slaves were not actually people. They were just to be owned. They took away the personhood and the dignity of black people that were being shipped here in conditions that are unspeakable from Africa. They reduced families to being owned assets, oftentimes breaking up children from parents and parents from each other, husbands and wives from one another, without without any concern. The labor of each slave was owned by the slave master, and there was no opportunity ever for freedom. This stands in stark contrast to the Old Testament, where slaves were to be released every 6 to 7 years, no matter their debt. They were to be released. We would call it a kind of an indentured servant, or an economically a worker and a manager or an owner of a business working together. They were to be released from all their debts every 7 years. This set everything even in the nation of Israel. It was not a democracy, and it was definitely not capitalism. There was a socialism to Israel that existed because God was king. It was a monarchy. And because of that, God said every 7 years, you forgive everybody of their debts, everybody returns. Every 49 years, all the land that's been divvied up and spread around and moved around goes back to its original ownership to make sure that all of the tribes of Israel would maintain their land holdings. It was an assurance that all things in Israel would be shared, that it would be a community, that while it was sprawling and it was a nation, they would each support each other. The legacy of slavery, and quite honestly, it's not just slavery. You know, the Civil War was won, obviously, by the North. But hopefully you know that. The Emancipation Proclamation, which was signed by President Lincoln, was put into law. But as most of you know, the Southern states, they did not agree with any of that. And created a culture which is a lynch culture, a lynching culture, which I find to be some of the most horrible in American history. There were over 4,500 people lynched between 1850 and 1950, but there's one zone where over 3,500 black men, women, and children were lynched between 1875 and 1950. 1950. Now, I was born in 67, and some of you are just a hair older than me. You were still alive when some of this was going along, when some of this was going on. It's overwhelming to me. I've heard stories from some of our older congregation members of memories of living down in the South where there were white drinking fountains and black drinking fountains, where segregation was the name, it just was what you did. The whites sat in the front part of the bus, the blacks sat in the back part of the bus. We live in a culture where we oftentimes, even sometimes unintentionally, can buy into these systems. And it is not so far removed. I love living in Southern California. I love the diversity. I love the fact that when I look at people, I'm colorblind. I want to be color appreciative of culture. I want to be color appreciative of the way that different cultures are represented by different ethnicities. But I also don't want to have, I don't value anybody based on the color of their skin. I can give a rip. I don't base you on the way that you dress. I don't see those things the same way because I've been brought to freedom in Christ and I have been taught and I've learned and I've grinded out these things in my soul that the way that we look at each other on the outside is only significant because of what is actually going on the inside. That's all I want to talk about. So whether you're a teenager that comes in the door dressed in something provocative that you want to make a point about, or you're the oldest person in the congregation and you're dressed to the nines so that you can impress Jesus and the rest of us, I don't care. And neither should you. The fact is, when we get overwrought about such things, we move ourselves away from Scripture and we allow for cultures that eventually would happen like this. The lynching culture in this country has left horrible scars, painful scars, scars that we still see today. What started out as slavery morphed into racism, one of the greatest evils of our day. And that racism penetrates and fills American culture because of its history. And the worst part is I see that the church was a part of that. It haunts me with questions. Are we on the right side of history on some issues? I think these are important questions. We should talk about that. We should talk about the real issues that are going on in our world and ask ourselves the question, are we on the right side of history on these things? Are we really thinking biblically? Or are we just contextualizing for our own convenience? I guarantee you, that's a question that you can talk to anybody about. At Starbucks? You can just, I mean, I wouldn't, you know, lead with that, but I'm saying you can talk about that. People would engage that. If you ask them the question, where do you think you're going to spend your eternity? Okay, that's a little overwhelming. You see what I'm saying? Like maybe we should engage people where they're at. And maybe, if true friendship occurs, they'll do the same. Trust the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit promises He will do. I believe that it's most appropriate for modern Christians to apply this section, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, to our vocation and to vocational issues. But I don't think that we should do so with too much ease. I don't think we should just glaze over the words that are used here. Because of our context, I believe that our gospel ambassadorship is crucial. Here's what I mean by that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, up on the screen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ, through relationship with Christ, reconciled, brought together us to himself, and now gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, I reconciled you to each other. Now you go out, and now you have the ministry of reconciliation for others. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful capstone. But do not miss the ministry of reconciliation that you and I are called to. I can hardly believe that there was a time in my life, I cannot believe this about myself. I remember a period of time where a great number of white churches and white people were being asked to apologize for the history of slavery that occurred in this country 150 years ago. And I really objected to that. I thought, why would I apologize for something that somebody else did? You do realize that's exactly what Jesus did. Like, what if Jesus came down and said, you know what? You guys are really struggling with the sin thing. I'm out, man. You guys, you need to figure that out. That's not my fault. I'm not taking any responsibility for it. Jesus steps into the midst of humanity in all of his purity, and he says, I'm taking responsibility for your sin. I'm owning it. It's now mine. And my righteousness is being given to you. This is the ministry of reconciliation, taking responsibility for things that you maybe did not commit, but because you are in a community of humanity, we take responsibility and we own it. I got no issues apologizing for past history anymore, because I realize that by Jesus Christ coming and taking responsibility for my sin that he did not do, I have been given freedom. And that this is a ministry that has been given to each of us. Could I call you into that ministry? Again, I will explain this more in the culture of our own church at the annual vision meeting. And you will see that it is penetrated even in this place. In every aspect of the Christian household, letter F, there is a critical, central ethic. And it is this, that we are servants of Christ first. First and foremost, servants of His purposes. And in service to Christ, we serve those in our own families. We do not live for ourselves. It is very straightforward. The questions that I was asking last week, why would you ever have children? If the answer is for ourselves or for them or for... If the purpose is not the gospel, don't do it. God is in the business of using all of our lives for His purposes. We live in service to Christ. Our children are in service to Christ. When we have the terrifying feelings of saying, I don't want my kids to go on a mission trip to the Middle East because they could get killed, check yourself. They're not yours. They've been given to you for a period of time to raise and to train in the Lord. And then you unleash them and you allow the Holy Spirit to lead them. They do not belong to you. In everything that exists in this world, we do not live for ourselves. We live so that the gospel might be known. We live so that it would be known through this church. We live so that it would be known through our families. And we live so that it would be known in this world. 1 Corinthians 7:21 sums this well. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself. It is better, in other words, for that opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ or a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not return to becoming slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there, let him remain in God. So often we see our households as being, if this would change, if my circumstances would change, if I could just get past this thing, if I could just solve that thing, if I could just get my wife to do this a little bit more and be nice to me a little bit more, or if I could just get my husband to quit yelling at the kids, whatever it is, in the household of God. God says, I didn't show up here to make you happy and change all your circumstances. I came so that you might be freed from slavery, so that you might have a life. And in that abundance, that you would be ambassadors of the King. And that you would do so in the way that you live in the Christian household. What is God calling you to, husbands and wives? What's God calling you to, parents and children? What is God calling you to, worker or manager or owner, bondservant of Jesus? What is He calling you to? The worship team is going to come, and we're going to respond. And I pray that your response is filled with prayers of commitment. I pray that your response is filled with responsiveness in the way that we give. I pray that your response is filled with questions. Questions that tear at your soul and become more important than beanbags, you know, on a Sunday. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we pray that you yourself would take hold. God, I cannot imagine, I cannot believe the evil that men are able to justify, the evil that men are able to participate in this world, the enslavement that comes from spiritual slavery, the lack of freedom that comes from being enslaved to sin. God, it is profound and it rots. It continues to cancerously rot at the soul of this country and every other country that is around us. And God, we don't buy in. We don't buy into any of these things, Father. We want to live for the eternal kingdom of God. And we pray that our lives would be lived for you, and that we would not be sold out for the purposes of this world, but that we would be sold out for the purposes of the kingdom. God, fill us that we might deliver freedom to the captives. I pray that we would be ambassadors truly translating the kingdom of God into a culture that desperately needs you. Fill us for these purposes in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and respond together this morning.